Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, and there commences the first of four great exhortational prophecies from Haggai to the people. It's 520 BC when the first of the four prophecies is given, and our subject will be temple prophecies, because really that is what this book is about. And I hope if we are able to get all the way through the book, we shall give a survey, in a sense, of the whole book and its purpose. Well, it's 520 BC. The king of the Medo-Persian Empire is the time reference. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, attached to each prophecy, and the beginning and end of one, is a careful relating of the date. We can see how many days, how many months apart these prophecies are, and that's most important, and it's all part of the message. But Haggai was very precise at numbers, and so we can calculate virtually every date that is found in the book. Well, the children of Judah had been in the spread throughout the Empire of Babylon for 70 years. The 70 years of captivity had come to an end. That was in 539 BC. And within 1 or 2 years, the first party of Jews returned to Jerusalem. Nothing like the entire people, of course, only about 50,000 of them, sort of quite a small remnant of the population of Judah spread around the Babylonian Empire. But nevertheless, this was the prophesied remnant that they returned to Jerusalem. And they came under Zerubbabel. Well, he was of the royal line of David. He was a prince, descendant of David, and that's very significant, especially just before the end of the book. And there was an authentic high priest who really was descended from Aaron, so the high priest was authentic, and Zerubbabel, who had been appointed by the Persian king to be the governor of Jerusalem and the land immediately around it, that was the party that came, first of all. And we read about them in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra, and their history and how they got on, and here it is confirmed in this book of the prophet Haggai. Now they came to a city that was rubble, and they had to make their homes and build their homes, and they were charged with building the temple also. But the project to rebuild the temple very quickly ran into trouble, and they were greatly discouraged. It was partly because of the difficulties, obviously, and their own sensed need to build their homes and to establish their community in a city that had been reduced to rubble. But also they had trouble from the surrounding Samaritans, and they, or Sumerians, and they were a great influence, and so they had come to the conclusion that now is not the suitable time to build the temple. After 16 years of having marked out a foundation and got no further, Haggai is sent, and so is Zechariah, which is the next book in the Bible, and they are the two prophets in Jerusalem at this time. Haggai, we know nothing about him. He doesn't seem to have been active before this particular call to give the message that we're going to read about. And he's an interesting man. He's nothing like Isaiah, for example. You read the book of the prophet Isaiah, marvellous literature, wonderful soaring statements, amazing, even read as literature. It's stirring and moving and unfailingly original in chapter after chapter. Well, Haggai is about the opposite. He's an utterly plain man and a plain speaker. He puts everything into as few words as you can imagine. But he means it, of course. And he has a tremendous effect upon the people because they respond and comply with alacrity instantly. It's quite encouraging, really, if you think it requires great eloquence to be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a witness for Christ. Well, one of the most successful prophets was Haggai, and yet he was such a plain-spoken man without anything to make his speech attractive. But they listened, and straight away to him. So it begins here in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And that's very interesting, the way it's expressed. The people were saying these things emphatically, and their words seem to be clothed with authority. These are the words of people who appear to have considered the issue. And so they make something of a pronouncement. Now is not the time. Implied there is we do intend to get on with this task and to obey God and build a temple. We are fully committed to this, but we've considered this and we've come to this very sensible conclusion that now is not the time. Excuses by even Christian people today to not do this or that for the Lord, or not comply with the Lord's standards in one thing or another, are very often clothed with great consideration and authority. And now is not the time. This is my deeply considered view. Now is the time for me to build up home and family. This was their reasoning. Now the Samaritans are going to hinder us. Would there ever be a time when they wouldn't? Of course not. But here is the excuse of the people, and clothed with authority. The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, and it goes directly to the point. Verse 4, is it time for you? We could consider almost every word of this, and this is really our first heading, and it's this whole issue, the call to self-searching. But look at the way Haggai goes about it. Is it time for you, O ye? Is that interesting? He says you twice. Is it time? King James translators have made it more elegant. But really, he says, is it time for you? Pause. You? The emphasis is there. And they understand what he means. To dwell in your sealed houses. You of all people who owe so much to the Lord your God, a delivered generation, back in Jerusalem, delivered from captivity and from the rigors of enslavement or service to another nation, you who have such a history, who have all the promises of God with you, who have a purpose in life, is it time for you of all people to be reasoning like this? Our homes are more important than the building of the work of God and the house of God. So he's speaking very pointedly right from the beginning. And we could pause even longer with that. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? The word translated sealed is covered houses. It refers to panelling, yes. Either it is, the King James translators of guest right, it's suspended ceilings in their houses so they don't look into the purlins of the roof and so on. But it's equally likely that this indicates some luxury, that even the walls are panelled. You're sealed or concealed, panelled houses. And this house, the temple, lie waste. Now he puts it in simple words, but the implications of that are shocking. The house of God, this is the one temple in the world to the one true and living God. Everywhere else is polytheism. There is one witness to the true God. It's this temple, and you have the privilege and the honour of building it. And you're in splendid houses, and this lies waste, a ruin. How appalling, how shameful, an exhibition of a weak God, a discredited God. That's the sense. He uses few words, but it comes through. Is it time for you, O you of all people, to dwell in your panelled houses, and this house lie waste, derelict, ruined? Verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Your margin will say something like, set your heart on your ways. And that's the Hebrew. With all your heart, examine, inspect your ways. And that's going to be repeated, that exhortation. So now comes a second line of argument, verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You know the words, ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. He clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Haven't you ever wondered why this is? He seems to be saying to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and it's repeated, consider your ways, examine your ways and your conduct, search your own heart. And then comes the command. He doesn't apply it. It's so obvious. He doesn't waste words, Haggai. Straight into the exhortation. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain. Do the rigorous thing. Bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, speaking for the Lord. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. That will give me pleasure. He's going to come back to the point. Verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. The harvests were awful. They wouldn't sustain you through a year. You would be hungry, you and your little ones. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. A double penalty from God. The land didn't produce the harvest, and what they did harvest, somehow, for some reason, couldn't be preserved in the usual manner. It fell into ruin and decay. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, this is verse 9, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Well, I was thinking of Pastor Northern's message on Sunday morning. This is right along the same lines. Are we having a hard time in life? Well, there's always a hard time in some respect. That's what we're called to. But is it unusually hard? All kinds of trials and difficulties in health and circumstances. Well, Haggai says to the people there, haven't you ever wondered about this? Haven't you reflected on this? Is my house waste? Is your Christian service never taken up? Is your devotion to the Lord not carried through? Are you wondering about hard circumstances? This is a principle of the Word of God, that we shall be diminished in some way if we swerve aside from what we can do for the Lord. Verse 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and it's got worse. Verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, because there was no response to the season of difficulties. The Lord did something more severe on the corn, on the new wine, the oil. And then it says, upon men. Whatever does that mean? There's a diminishing, there's a blight upon the men. As if the Lord is saying to his ancient church, and surely he says it to the church today, if the men are not doing anything for the Lord, well, I shall take their energy and their vigour and their initiative and their power to think, and there'll be a blight even upon the men. And sometimes you look around the churches of our land, and the prevailing problem is churches doing nothing to evangelize, nothing to visit the community, nothing to preach the gospel of Christ, even though they love it and believe in it, and so on. All these things are happening, and then you begin to think, well, what are the men? They're just sitting in the pews. They've lost their vision and their zeal and their energy and their initiative and their minds. It's not just the crops, it's the people too here who'll be weakened and diminished. That's surely what it means, not to mention the cattle and all the labour of the hands. Well, it was a short, sharp sermon from Haggai, and it's one of the most successful sermons in the whole of the Word of God. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. We're not used to reading that of the Jews of old, are we? We're used to reading in the Bible that decades and centuries go past with no response to the voice of the prophets. But this prophet of few words seems to get an instant response by the power of God. But look at the end of verse 12. The words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Well, I'm sure all the prophets had a divine authority about them, but that's particularly mentioned here as true of Haggai. He spoke as from the Lord, and the people were filled with awe for God. Then, verse 13, comes the change, the great promise. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, and we go back 9 centuries, and we quote Moses, I am with you, saith the Lord. He'll do that again in the next chapter. And a beautiful verse, the 14th verse. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnants of the people. He stirred up their disposition. It's spirit with a small s here. Their whole manner was stirred. Their spirit became filled with zeal. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord God of hosts, their God. And it all happened in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. The obedience of the people, the fear before the Lord. I remember many years ago, I go back about 60 odd years now, hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones say in a gathering of pastors that when he was called into the ministry by God, he had a view of what he must do. And I'm reminded of that reading this about the call of Haggai and his words. And this was before World War II. And in the 30s there, the churches were loosening up in manner and attitude already, even way back then. And you would get advertised by the churches all over the place, things like bright gospel services. No longer a gospel service that would convict and bring to the foot of the cross, but something make you happy, with choruses sung and bright hymns, and place to time to be happy. The church was relaxing. Make it informal. Make it pleasant. Make it enjoyable. Make it seeker-friendly, as they say today, and so on. Which means get rid of all mention of sin and conviction. And it was started way back then. And he was gripped with this realization that he must be a serious man. And he must simply expound the scripture. He hoped with great passion, but that would be his line. Just expounding the scripture, opening it up with great passion and applying it to the hearts of the people. And I'm reminded really of Haggai. He knew what he must do. In his case, his calling was stir the people up to action. They're asleep on their feet. 16 years have passed. The situation is disgraceful. They've laid down the tools, they're doing nothing. And you've got to make them ashamed and see their indebtedness to God and fear him and his command. Well, he did so, and he did it very ably. Well, I come down to chapter 2, and this is about the all-important meaning of the temple. The people are now building the house of God. It will be much smaller than the one that was destroyed by the Babylonians. It will be much plainer. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, and so it begins. It's nearly 1 month after the first prophecy. They won't have got very far. Bear that in mind. The dates are helpful to us here. They hadn't built a thing before. They'd only marked out the site and tinkered with a foundation. So it's only a month has passed. There's nothing to see yet, except it's become plain just how large the footprint of the temple is. And they can see that it's not going to be anything like the previous one. And with that in mind, speak now to Zerubbabel, and so on, verse 2, and then verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? There was something to see, maybe a perimeter of stones or markings. They could see the ground layout, that was all. Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? The way Haggai says this, you do get the impression he's an old man, and that maybe he had seen the first temple and been old enough before it was destroyed to get a sense of it and take it in. So there'd been the 70 years of captivity. Maybe he was 6 or 7 or 8 when the temple was destroyed. Maybe he's in his late 70s. Maybe he hadn't seen it at all, and this is empty speculation. But it rather sounds as though he'd seen it. So he's an old man, probably. And he says to his fellow elders, is it not to you as nothing? He's anticipating that they're going to be very discouraged and very despondent once they take in how small this temple is by comparison with its predecessor. That's a problem. That's going to be immensely discouraging. We relate to that because we serve the Lord in what is often called a day of small things. We read about mighty revivals, awakenings, wonderful things taking place. And we're in an atheistic land where conversions come in very much smaller numbers. And it's just nothing by comparison to a time of revival. We become despondent and many people will give up. Let's just pray for revival. It's not worth having anything other than that. And in the meantime, well, that's the equivalent is happening here with the people. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, and all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. And now a repeat of the promise that came from God through Moses, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. It applied to them, it applies to us. The trouble was that the discouragement that they would feel on seeing how small the temple would be was due to the fact that they thought the temple was everything. The temple was significant, but it wasn't everything. It was only a symbol. It was only a picture. Nothing that happened in the temple was efficacious to the taking away of sin or the salvation of souls. It was only a picture, very important picture of grace and of things to come, but that's all it was. And the message here is going to be, you've got to look above the physical building of the temple and consider what it stands for. The temple is a prophecy of the perfect temple that will come. That is Christ. And the church that he will bring about in the gospel age, that is also called in the New Testament the temple of God. For we are the house of God, we read in Hebrews. Christ and his church. And the physical temple is only a depiction or a picture. And that's exactly what this prophecy will say. Verse 5 of chapter 2. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not, fear ye not. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now these are such important words in this prophecy. This temple, there is temple after temple. Zerubbabel's temple may be the least of all of them in size, but they all have the same symbolism and the same significance. Grace doesn't come through the temple activities, but they depict the grace of God that must be sought by individuals. But look at the prophecy before we move on. Verse 6. It is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. And it began. Within 30 years, the Medo-Persian Empire would begin to be shaken. and there would be attacks upon it by the Greeks, and everybody would realise this empire could quite conceivably fall. These attacks are considerable. And within 40 years, 10 years after the first attacks, the Medo-Persian Empire fell, and the Greek Empire was in. And that fragmented, and that fell to the Roman Empire, and that decayed and crumbled as the one true spiritual empire, the Church of Jesus Christ, grew and prospered. But the process of seemingly impregnable nations being shaken would start only three decades after this prophecy, and then everything would be turbulent and insecure, and empires would all seem fragile, and in the course of time the last world empire, the Roman Empire, would fall, and Christ would be establishing his kingdom through the world in the hearts of saved individuals. So the prophecy here is, don't focus on the temple, but the true temple which is coming in the future. Verse 7, the desire of all nations shall come. Some people think that by the desire of all nations, Haggai is referring to riches and money, the things that people desire. And they link this up with verse 8, the silver and the gold is mine, said the Lord. But there's no doubt for us that the desire of all nations is Christ. The argument against it being Christ is that Christ is not yet known among all nations. It's only with his coming and with the spreading of the gospel that there will be in all the major nations of the world Christians who desire his return. But that doesn't alter the meaning at all, because this is prophecy. And in the language of prophecy, things are spoken of as though they had already happened. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations, it's a prophetic utterance itself, shall come personally. And at that point, I will fill this house with glory. Of course, the house will be Christ and his church, not a symbolic building by that time. And verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. That refers to the silver and gold that they wanted to have in the temple, and they had had it historically. They didn't have it right then under Zerubbabel. The temple couldn't be entirely complete without its riches and its silver and gold. But when Christ came first to go to Calvary and to establish his church, the silver and the gold in the temple that was himself and his church was his people. Gold, silver, precious stones, says the Apostle Paul, is a prophetic reference to believers in the Church of Christ. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Of course it will. Greater in every sense. The glory of the church in New Testament days is far, far greater than the glory of the temple. What? Greater than than Solomon's temple, which had the Shekinah cloud and the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of the Lord in the holy place? Yes, far greater. Because under the church, the glory of the Lord is not confined to one physical place on earth, the holy place. It's in the hearts and the churches of true believers all over the world, the glory and the power of the Lord. It'll be infinitely more glorious than any physical symbolic temple could ever be, the Church of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, but time is up and I must really hurry. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. We'll have to close with this, but it is very intriguing. Ask now the priests, verse 11, concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh, a priest that is, in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt to touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meats, these are consecrated things in the temple, will the holiness or the ceremonial cleanness of the thing touched transfer to the meat? So if the priest carries the meat and brushes against some consecrated item, will that consecration spread to the meat? No, say the priests. They're not answering from their own opinion. They're answering according to the law of Moses. No. Ceremonial cleanness cannot be transferred from one thing to another. There is no efficacy in the Old Testament worship. It is symbolic of spiritual things. So you can't transfer cleanness. Cleanness can only be obtained direct from God by his forgiving love, a sincere repentance, and a trust in the mercy and goodness of God secures the cleansing. It can't be obtained from articles in the temple. And the reverse question is asked also in verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation. I'm sorry, I should have read verse 13. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Can you lose, an article lose its ceremonial cleansing? Yes, it can. It shall be unclean. But it can't be transferred. You can pollute, but you can't obtain cleansing by anything in the temple. It only comes directly from God. And in verse 14, Haggai applies it to the people. So is this people. They're unclean. They must get their forgiveness directly from heaven. They must be sincere. You see their trouble. They're thinking temple, temple, temple. A temple is a wonderful place. From the temple we obtain grace. From the ceremonial in the temple we obtain cleansing. A relationship with God. We must build a temple. Yes, we agree with that. And the sacrifices must be offered there because our spiritual benefits come from that. No, Haggai is saying. They don't. They're only pictured in that. They're pointing you to go to heaven, to go to God for these blessings of forgiveness and cleansing and holiness and a walk with him. You've made too much of the temple, your eyes upon earth. Some people today are so keen on the temple, they imagine that when Christ comes, there's going to be a new temple built on earth. Go back to the symbols. Why do they want a new temple built on earth? That's foolishness. Christ, who is the fulfillment of the temple, has come. We have him. And that's what the prophecy of Haggai is saying. Lift up your eyes to what all these things mean. And then God will bless you. And the verses that follow that, verse 16, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, There were but 10. You remember the day you've been complaining about it, that your harvests didn't come in, and the crops wouldn't keep, and the animals didn't calve, and nothing could be preserved. And I smote you, verse 17, with blasting, mildew, with hail in all the labours of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Now, consider this. At least you've worked for me, he says. You need to be spiritually minded. You've got to make progress, but at least you've made a start. You've worked for me. So consider, verse 18. You've sown the seed, says Haggai, and I can assure you from the Lord that the crop will be great. They're made to wait for the blessing. It didn't just rain from heaven. They'd started to build and they sowed their seed. They were still hungry. They were still short. Faith wavered. And Haggai says to them, even though there are many things to be improved on, you've started. And so what you've sown will yield abundantly. Just wait for it, and you'll be fully provided for. And that's the promise from verse 18 on, that this year's reaping is going to be tremendous. And then the book ends with a return to the prophecy of how Christ will not only come, but he'll come in the end, and all the prophets tend to press the two comings of Christ together. They don't distinguish between them as we are now able to do, but Haggai goes to the very end and shows how Christ and his church will be everything when the kingdoms of this world finally fall. The last verse of the book, verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Well, he'll be long dead. What does it mean? Well, don't forget where we started. Zerubbabel is a prince of the house of David. He's of the line of David. So he represents Christ here, the great descendant of David. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, the line of David, it'll be Christ, and I will make thee as a signet. The signet was used with the seal of wax to authenticate things. I will make thee the final authentication of the great plan of God. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So it is a veiled prophecy of Christ, who is the purpose of everything and the destiny of all God's people, in the very last verse of the book. Well, I hope that's given a picture of the prophecy of Haggai and its purpose, the purpose of the book, but it's primarily, because all things are for our learning in this present church age, it's primarily to stir up our hearts and call us to self-examination and to charge our spirits, our disposition, to be all out for the Lord and the building up of his house. And that's what the book applies to us as much as to them.